Please turn again, Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5. Verse number 2 is the text really upon our attention and hearts tonight. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been of old from everlasting. And let's bow together in prayer. We need the Lord's help afresh. This is the 10th message on Micah. We have been plumbing our way into some deep waters. I trust, though, in some of those deep places we've seen the glory of God in the person of Christ. And may the Lord help us again tonight as we come to his word. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we feel the need of thy help as we come to Micah. Oh Lord, we struggle with the language. We struggle with the poetry. We struggle with understanding the prophecies and the fulfillments and the timings. Oh Lord, this is your word. And you've given it to us. That it would be to your edification. It's for our comfort. It's for our instruction. It's for our admonition. Therefore, help us, O Lord, to be diligent in the study of it. Help us to be humble and to be contrite before the word. And dear Father, we ask humbly, we ask, O Lord, that you'd speak to souls tonight. Thank you, Lord, for speaking to my heart this week. And I pray, O Lord, that as the word of God is opened up now, you'd speak to those under the hearing of the word. Grant grace, O Lord, in both the preaching and the hearing. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Just for the sake of those perhaps who are here for the first time, who have missed some parts of this series on Micah, let me remind you again, the book divides into three sections. In each of those sections, beginning with the word here, you perhaps in my Bible I can glance across to chapter 3, and I can see the verse 1 of chapter 3, and I said here. And in those three sections, they begin with a warning. Words of judgment to a people that have backslidden away from the ways of righteousness. And as those sections close, they come with words of grace and comfort. That's the big picture, the structure of Micah's prophecy. And it guides us and helps us as we work our way through the various sections. And so in Micah chapter 4 and 5, we are looking at God recounting promises of grace towards his people. The generation of Micah's day will face judgment. The Assyrians are on the door. The Babylonians are around the corner. There is going to be judgment because of their determined rejection of the ways of God. God is long-suffering. But God's wrath comes upon a rebellion, a recalcitrant people, and God comes in judgment. It's always important to remind you of that. God's wrath is being revealed at present upon this nation, and the day of wrath will surely come when Christ will judge this world. We see a picture, a type of that here. The Lord brings warnings. But in those warnings of judgment, there is a necessity to encourage the people that God has not forgotten his covenant. And thus, there are these promises that God will preserve his people and bring blessing in, according to verse 1 of chapter 4, in the last days, or at the end of days. Now that last days term does not necessarily refer to the days just before Christ's return. It is the end of days. In other words, days far off from the readers who heard Micah at the beginning. Now we have noted that there may be a variety of interpretations of some of the aspects of these verses. Godly Christians, godly men and women will vary in how they see some of these things being fully fulfilled. Sometimes you should read 30 minutes, scan through some of the commentaries, and you'll appreciate that this is all not entirely straightforward. But we have a help here. One of the things that I don't want you to be discouraged about is that as we study Micah, you think to yourself, well, he's just proven what I thought to begin with. Can you remember back when we first started the series and I introduced it? Part of the purpose of this study was to encourage you that with a little bit of work, you can see God in these minor prophets. And now 10 sermons down, you're saying, it's not quite so straightforward, is it? No, it's not. But there are tremendously clear helps that direct and govern our interpretation and our thinking. And Micah 5 verse 2 is one of those. Because if we are to rightly interpret the Old Testament, we are obligated to do so through the lens of the New. That's a vitally important principle of biblical interpretation. Sometimes people go the other direction. They see the prophetic scriptures, and then they jump forward 4,000 years or 3,000 years, and they see this is how it's going to be fulfilled. But we have a lot of helpful clues in the New Testament that would govern how we understand these events. And so with the progress of revelation, we understand that from Genesis to Revelation there is progress, then surely it is wise to read Micah looking back through the New Testament. And we do so here because we have in Matthew chapter 2 an emphatic timestamp regarding these prophecies. For in Micah, or in Matthew chapter 2, there is the reference to Micah chapter 5 in respect to Christ coming to Bethlehem. And we'll see that later on. And so my suggestion to you is, in all of the struggles with language and fulfillment, you have an interpretive bedrock. You have a foundation that cannot ever be moved. And that foundation is the events that happen in Bethlehem at the beginning of our New Testament scriptures. So there's a reference to Christ coming forth as a ruler in Israel. There's a reference to one travailing and bringing forth in verse number 3. And in all of these things, we see that the fulfillment of these promises of grace have something to do with the first coming of Christ into the world. However you see the final picture and however you see the final end of the timeline, you must understand that the blessings in view are in relation to Christ's first coming into the world. Now, it doesn't answer all the questions. It doesn't answer all the timing issues. But it reminds us that every blessing, every soul that is saved, every experience of peace comes due to Christ's first coming. What have we seen in chapter 4? Gentiles being saved, Jews being saved, peace on the world. All of these things that we've seen, they are all in relation to Christ's first coming. That's so important. Because when we present the gospel to souls, the only reason we have anything to present to them is because Christ came into the world. We must be very strong in our emphasis on the importance of Christ's incarnation. Not just Calvary, but Bethlehem. And Bethlehem as the beginning of a road to Calvary. That as Christ comes into the world, he comes in the fulfillment of prophecy, and he comes in such a way that he guarantees every promise in these chapters. That they must all certainly come to pass. Because Christ has come in the fulfillment of the promises of God. And so what I want to do tonight again, I want to try to outline these verses. I want to see this ruling shepherd that comes. And I want to just work our way through the verses and we'll make application as we go along. Note to begin with then, the penalty received. Verse 1. Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. The word now, that begins chapter 5, has been left out in some of the modern versions, and they miss the benefit. Because the now is the third of this sequence of nows. Chapter 4, verse 9, chapter 4, verse 11, and now chapter 5, verse 1. You have this repetition of the now, and the language of the prophet is, there is trouble
Each time the now is presented, now there is trouble for the people of God. And yet, as the Lord presents the now, he does so with the encouragement that there will be grace to follow. But God is faithful, both in his threatenings and in his promises of blessing. And these words, they come as words of counsel. Gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. This is one of the verses, one of the words that, again, there's much conjecture and debate. What could these things mean? And I suggest to you they have a sense of people being told to band together. Band together because a siege is coming. He had laid siege against us. And the one who lays siege shall then bring with him a people, a nation, and they shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. I think we have some good evidence to see that this was fulfilled. Now you turn back to 2 Kings chapter 24, please. 2 Kings chapter 24, that should have been in your outlines to help you through that. I forgot to put this text into the outline, so you can put it in your own pen or pencil at this time. But 2 Kings 24, and there are two separate references in these chapters regarding a siege and the smiting of a ruler of Israel, of the ruler of the nation. And you have chapter 24 in the verse number 10. At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. And then you have verse 12. And Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, went out to the king of Babylon, he and his mother and his servants and his princes and his officers, and the king of Babylon took him in the 8th year of his reign. Or if that's not the final one, it may be chapter 25. And the events regarding Zedekiah and the siege there, verse number 1. And it came to pass in the 9th year of his reign, in the 10th month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his host, against Jerusalem, and pitched against it. And they built forts against it round about. And the city was besieged until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. And what happened, Zedekiah, verse number 6. So they took the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon, to Ribah, and they gave judgment upon him, and they slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and put out the eyes of Zedekiah, and bound him with fetters of brass, and carried him to Babylon. And you think back now to Micah chapter 5, they shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. Could well be that those are the events that are prophesied here by Micah, perhaps 100 years earlier. God's word is true. We will see, and the reason I emphasize this verse afresh tonight, is that we will see that in verse number 2, in the reference to Bethlehem, is a reference to the future of the Davidic kingdom. But when verse number 1 comes to pass in time, it seems very dark for the Davidic kingdom. The kings are oppressed. They've been taken away captive. Is there any future for a king under David? Will a son of David reign upon the throne? Is this the end of the Davidic kingdom? That's what it looks like in verse number 1. There is no hope, there is no future, all is lost. I thought again about the motto of the Reformation. Post tenebras lux, after darkness light. That is God's way. That in the darkest times, God is pleased to come in the brilliance of his grace. It is so here. Verse 1 is dark, but verse 2 is all light. I just thought it might be good to encourage you. Dark days, isn't it? The days in the latter part of the 1400s were dark days, but after darkness came light. May it be that that would be God's purpose for our time. The penalty received. In the second place, then, note the place that God visits. We have a place mentioned here, but thou, Bethlehem Ephratah. Well, the use is made of the older name for Bethlehem. It's mentioned in Genesis chapter 35. And Rachel died and was buried in the way to Ephrath, which is Bethlehem. And so what you have here is the the old name for Bethlehem. Immediately the reader is being encouraged to think back to a former time and to God's purposes. One of the commentators makes the helpful assertion that a ruler being born in Bethlehem is itself a link with the darkness of verse number 1. If all was well with the Davidic kingdom, where would the king be born? Jerusalem, not Bethlehem. And so in the darkness of verse number 1, there is this comment in verse 2, a place being mentioned that itself would trouble the careful reader. If Bethlehem, then surely all must not be well for the King of David. We think about how they must have lost ascendancy in the land, been removed from the place of their dominion, namely Jerusalem. And so Bethlehem is mentioned with regards to its size. Though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, it's not even mentioned in the allotted portions to Judah in Joshua 15. Doesn't even get a mention. So obscure, so little, so inconsequential. It's impossible not to see the application. God consistently uses the obscure, the unlikely, so he gets all the glory. We should delight in that. It's not great power that sees great things done. It's great weakness in God's power that sees great things done. God's pleased to pick this obscure little place, obscure in the eyes of the world, but prominent in the eyes of God. For whilst this place is little, it has a place in God's redemptive history. It punches very high above its weight. And so you see its significance. And when you think of Bethlehem in the line of biblical theology, you immediately think about a ruler. And Jews would surely think back in their minds to 1 Samuel 16, so turn back there, please. I don't want to insult people's intelligence here. I understand that I'm going back to a portion that is very familiar, but perhaps to the young people and those who haven't thought about this before, it will be beneficial to again remind ourselves regarding the importance of Bethlehem. Verse 1, the Lord said to Samuel, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil and go, and I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. Verse number 4, and Samuel did that which the Lord spake, and came to Bethlehem. And then verse number 11. And Samuel said to Jesse, are here all thy children? And of course they're not all here. He's a son who's keeping the sheep in the field. Verse 11. Verse 12. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. And then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So in Bethlehem's place in redemptive history, it begins with the anointing of David as the successor to Saul. There is a new kingly line being formed in the purpose of God. And upon that kingly line, God gives a promise, of course. 2 Samuel chapter 7, the verse number 16. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. But Zedekiah has just had his eyes put out. He's been taken to Babylon. He's away captive. How are these things going to be fulfilled? Where is the promise to David of this eternal everlasting kingdom? Well, Isaiah and Micah working together at the same time present the same message. Isaiah chapter 11 and the verse number 1. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of God, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of God. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither approve after the hearing of the ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, etc. There is a promise of another king coming. A king of righteousness from the reign of Jesse. And let me remind you again that we read in verse number 10 of this chapter, and in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people, to it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. And we drew the parallel before, that in the promises of Gentiles coming to Zion, those promises come to pass, because a stem of Jesse comes forth, a root of Jesse comes forth. A Davidic king comes and reigns. Now, if we are to read back from the New Testament, we read back from Acts chapter 2. And we know in Acts chapter 2 that David, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit in his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption, this Jesus. This Jesus. David, Bethlehem, in the fields, brought into Samuel. Samuel anoints his head. He becomes the anointed king. He's given a promise of an everlasting kingdom. And that promise, it all seemed to come to naught. There's trouble, there's captivity, there's rebellion. What's going to happen to the promise of God? It's still going to come to pass. And Micah says, Bethlehem, Bethlehem, Bethlehem. From you will come this ruler, because God's promise will not be frustrated. And God's promise is sure. And that emphatic place given to Bethlehem is why Matthew begins his gospel, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David. And Matthew's opening chapters, they emphasize the truth that a king is born. And so turn to Matthew chapter 2, please. And here we see the fulfillment of Micah chapter 5. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? There are many who take the understanding that these wise men from the east had heard the prophetic scriptures from those who were carried into captivity, that they understood there was a promise of a future king. And they see this sign given to them by God, and they come to look, not for a prophet, not for a priest, but for a king. Where is he that is born king of the Jews? And Herod gets in trouble. He gets all perturbed in his soul. And he gathers together, verse number 4, the chief priests and scribes of all the people. And he demands of them, where Christ, where should Messiah be born? And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet Micah chapter 5, and thou Bethlehem in the land of Judah art now the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Now just in case you have any tendency towards a liberal thought here, you may look at this and say, well, they could be wrong. These aren't godly people. These are people that are given to all manner of spiritual nonsense. But the fact that's recorded by Matthew is the divinely inspired seal upon their understanding. They were right to expect Christ to be born in Bethlehem. And so in John's Gospel, in the chapter 7, and they're perturbed, shall Christ come out of Galilee? Verse number 42. Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was? John and Matthew, what are they trying to do? They're trying to convince their readers that Jesus is the Messiah, that he's the promised Christ. They're not to look for another, they're to believe and give their souls to him. And in so doing, they make the point that Christ indeed did come out of Bethlehem. And though Galilee was his home, his birthplace was Bethlehem Ephrata, in fulfillment of the prophetic scriptures. Christ denied, and they reject him incorrectly because of a misguided notion. Oh, the danger of having wrong notions about the Lord. And one wrong notion turns them away from allegiance to Christ Jesus. You see, when you read Micah chapter 5, and you read just those words, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, out of thee shall he come forth." You're reading a prediction 700 years before the event itself. And a prediction that fits perfectly in the purpose of God that stretched all the way back. If that doesn't convince you about the veracity of God, then the reason is not intellectual, it's moral. You will not be convinced because you do not want to be convinced. And this is one of a multitude of promises fulfilled precisely in Christ. But this one is so very, very important because it emphasizes that the Christ who came as this ruler, this king. The Bible is given to teach us what we are to believe concerning God. And surely when you read this verse, you're forced graciously to the conviction that God is infinitely reliable. That what he promises will surely come to pass. Have you any grounds to doubt the reliability of God in keeping his promises? So why? Why do we live in unbelief? Why do we live in fear? Why do we live in doubt and anxiety? You see, when we live in doubt and anxiety regarding the faithfulness of God, it is because we've allowed some thought to come into our mind that perhaps God cannot be relied upon. He says that if we call, he will save us. He says that if we believe, we will not be ashamed. He says that he will not leave us nor forsake us. He says that none can pluck us from the Father's hand. He says all of these things, but is he really reliable? Begone, unbelief! We have no right to accept such thoughts in our minds. The Bible is given to us to strengthen our faith that God is indeed to be relied upon. In the place God visits. In the third place, then, note in your outline, we see the person who comes. I'm just making our way through these verses. And there is, of course, a reference to a person. Out of Bethlehem Ephratah shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel. Before we go any further, just note the two words, unto me. The Lord God speaking here. Christ came first and foremost for God. We are so man-centered. We understand that he came to redeem us, but Christ came to redeem us for the glory of God. He came from God, for the glory of God. The gospel is not man-centered, it's God-centered. But as we think of this person who comes, we note his eternality, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. There are two words used at the end of this verse, of old and everlasting. And they are difficult to translate accurately. And thus, you will see translators and you will see commentators going in various directions regarding these words. The words of old do speak of antiquity. But they are occasionally, although not predominantly, they are occasionally used of eternality. I want to show you three of those references very quickly. This is so very, very important. Psalm 55. Psalm 55 and the verse number 19, where it says, God shall hear and afflict them, even he that abideth of old. Now that clause, he that abideth of old, is in reference to God. God that abideth of old. And with respect to God, the word must, of necessity, speak of eternality. Because there is no beginning in God, so therefore if it's of old, it must stretch back before time itself. And so we have that in Deuteronomy chapter 33, the verse we know very well. The eternal God, that's the same word. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And one of the references, Habakkuk, in chapter 1 of Habakkuk, in the verse number 12, art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God? And so the translators of Micah chapter 5, when they come to this word, they say, whose going forth have been from of old. They don't use the reference to eternity there. But they do so when they come to the second word, from everlasting. And that word itself simply speaks of from days of old. What I want you to appreciate here is that sometimes we look upon a Bible translation and we expect a literal translation. But translators are always trying to accurately convey the sense of the verse. And so what our translators have done here is they have sought to convey the sense with a somewhat interpretive translation. They have not said from of old, from days of old. But rather they understand theologically what these words must involve. And I believe that they are looking theologically at the text and looking back from what we see in the New Testament and understanding that the ruler that came was the Word who was made flesh, and the Word who was with God, and the Word that was God. And therefore, correctly, they give an interpretation of these words to indicate that these words do speak of the ruler's eternality. That he is one who predates time. He is one of whom it can be said, he was in the beginning. He was before the beginning. He is the eternal Word. Now I mention that because we must be honest. As we defend the Authorized Version, the King James Version, we must be honest at times. There are interpretive translations, and that's completely proper. And it's helpful here. Because we do believe that if Christ is from of old, that can only mean that Christ is from all eternity. And thus his goings forth. Many have looked upon that in sense of his goings forth from the Father as a reference to the eternal generation of Christ. And I think there's a lot to be said for that. But in simple terms tonight, I want you to notice again the ruler is an eternal person. And Jesus, born in Bethlehem, comes into this world with a self-awareness that he is God, coming from, sent by the Father, one who's in the bosom of the Father. There is that sense in the person of Christ that he understood that he was indeed the eternal God. And though the cults may deny these things, here's a verse again that shows us, the ruler, his goings forth have been from everlasting. And that's something regarding his eternality. But then you also see his historicity. For there is a language, therefore will he give them up until the time which she travaileth hath brought forth. And the sense is that the Lord gives his people up to hardship and difficulties until Christ comes into the world. And whilst there is a recovery, a return from Babylon, that return is marked by ongoing trouble and trials and difficulties. In a sense, they're left until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth. The question is, who is the she? Zion, the daughter of Zion, is referred to be like a woman in travail in chapter 4, verse 10. And many have leant upon that to say that the she is a reference to the entire nation. That Christ, the Messiah, comes out of Israel. And of course, the fulfillment points eventually to Mary. The representative of the people, the one who's chosen to travail until the bringing forth of the Son of God. And the simple reality is that verse number 2 and verse number 3 of Micah chapter 5 are pointing forward to the birth of Jesus. The eternal one enters time. Because there was no other way for sinners to be saved. It required a miracle of the greatest magnitude. God took of the womb of the Virgin Mary, and by the power of the Holy Ghost, the Lord Jesus was conceived and brought forth in the fullness of time, planned, predicted, fulfilled, 700 years looking forward to a virgin who shall bring forth a child, so that sinners could be redeemed. Because again, the promises of Micah chapter 4 and 5 are all related to the incarnation of Christ. And so Matthew, he makes the point, a king is born. And Christ comes. In the fourth place then, we note the people who return. Now, there's a reference to returning here at the end of verse number 3. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. Now there is such a variety of opinions here. There are certainly people in view. But who and what? One thing that encouraged me when you read other people's thoughts is that there is no place for proud dogmatism here. Our confession of faith is very helpful. It says the scripture is clear. But not alike clear in all its parts. Don't ever want a preacher in this pulpit. He will dogmatically tell you this is it. End of discussion. There are going to be things that we will see differently, understand differently, and a humble spirit before the Word of God is very, very important. But let me tell you what I believe to be the most sensible meaning of these verses. The remnant of his brethren, I believe, refers to the fact that Christ is coming out of Judah. There is that reference that Bethlehem is little among the thousands of Judah. And Christ is with his brethren, as it were. He's coming out of Judah, and Judah shall return unto the children of Israel. And I believe that fits well because of the sense of the new covenant predictions in these prophetic scriptures. Jeremiah 31, for example, that speaks of the new covenant. And in that promise, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. The northern kingdom has gone into Assyria, never to be properly reestablished. The southern kingdom, Judah, they're in Babylon. But in the new covenant, there is the promise of the reunification of the entire people. In other words, the true Israel of God being brought under covenant and their sins and their iniquities being remembered no more. So I think what we see here in verse number 3 is at least implied this reunification. The new covenant, into which are added Gentile believers. Hebrews chapter 8 shows the fulfillment of that new covenant in the context of the New Testament church. And so Judah and Israel and Gentiles, they all come together in this unification under their king. And so as Jesus comes forth as a ruler, he comes forth as one who is not ashamed to call them his brethren. So I suggest to you the language here is consistent with what we see in chapter 4. Chapter 4 taught the salvation of Gentiles and the salvation of Jews and them being brought together under one shepherd. But then note the power of the ruler. We need to move quickly at the end of this passage. Again, if we interpret this backwards, we see the power of the ruler described in verse number 4. And he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. Who shall stand? Well, the ruler that comes out of Bethlehem Ephrathah. That's why I say verse number 2 is an interpretive bedrock for these verses. That the only ruler that's coming forth here must be Jesus. No one else. But only Jesus can be the one who's standing in the strength of the Lord. And so looking back, we think of Matthew 28. All power is given unto me. And we think of Philippians chapter 2. Obedient to death, wherefore God hath also highly exalted him. Acts chapter 2. He ascends the throne of David in his resurrection glory. We see all of these things. And we see a king standing in the power of the Lord. One who stands in majesty is the one who in turn feeds in charity. Verse 4, and he shall stand and feed. Well, we've got to turn quickly to Ezekiel chapter 34. Ezekiel chapter 34 gives us a prediction of David again. Ezekiel 34 in the verse number 23, and I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them. Even my servant David, he shall feed them and he shall be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken it. Not a resurrected David, but a resurrected son of David, Christ himself, as the shepherd who shall feed them. So you have back in the verse number 13. And I will bring them out from the people and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them to their own land and feed them upon the mountains of Israel by the rivers and all the inhabitant places of the country. And I will feed them in a good pasture, and upon the high mountains of Israel shall their fold be. There shall they lie in a good fold, in a fat pasture shall they feed upon the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will cause them to lie down, saith the Lord. Prophetic, visionary passages pointing forward to the blessing of God's people under their Davidic shepherd king. And so you see these verses in Micah chapter 5. He shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, and you see a shepherd king. That's why I said this passage speaks about a ruling shepherd coming, the shepherd king. And as a shepherd king, he stands. It's a reference to the shepherd watching over the flock. He stands in protection. He stands in oversight. He observes the flock. He sees their sicknesses and he sees the wolves coming. And he stands and he protects them. And the same shepherd who stands in the strength of the Lord is the one who feeds them. He feeds them. He sustains them. He prepares a table for them in the presence of his enemies. This is our shepherd king. How does Christ work as our shepherd king now? You can go home and lie back in your bed and think, isn't it good to know that Jesus is our shepherd king, that he's protecting us and he's feeding us? Isn't that good to know? But you may have no idea what you're knowing. How does our shepherd king feed us and protect us in this world today? He's reigning on the throne of David. He's protecting us and he's feeding us. But how? Well, why don't you turn to Acts chapter 20? Acts chapter 20. And the verse number 28 does. Paul speaks to the elders in Ephesus and he tells them, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, standers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. But that's not my emphatic proof text. That's just one stepping stone on the way to 1 Peter chapter 5. And in 1 Peter chapter 5, you have these words. The elders which are among you, I exhort, 1 Peter 5, verse 1, if you am also an elder, verse 2, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. What does that imply? That the chief shepherd continues to protect and to feed his sheep through the ministry of the local church. I tremble when people in our society have such a small and a low view of the importance of local church. They despise it. They have no time for it. They don't see the importance of it. But it is the chief shepherd who has ordained the local church to protect the flock and to feed the flock. There are grievous wolves. Where is your protection? It's in the people of God. There's a pasture to feed upon. Where is it? It's in the presentation of the Word of God. This is not ethereal spiritualization. This is concrete doctrine. That out of Bethlehem comes a ruler that stands and feeds, but he does so practically through the ministry of the local church. That's a blessing. It's a blessing to treasure, not to despise. Our chief shepherd cares for us. He shed his blood for us, and he continues to care for us and care for his church. Which leads, as we close, to the posture of the ruled. Very simply, look what it says, and they shall abide. He shall be great unto the ends of the earth. All power has been given unto him. He rules and he reigns over all the world. And in his heavenly session, he feeds and he stands. And the response of this returning company is that they shall abide. The word means, and they shall sit. As he stands, so we sit in security. I don't think it's any coincidence that the great shepherd portion of the New Testament is John chapter 10. As the good shepherd comes and gives his life for the sheep. And as the sheep are gathered into the fold, how does the portion conclude? You're safe in the shepherd's hand. My sheep hear my voice. They follow me. And they shall never perish. Because the shepherd stands and the shepherd feeds. The sheep will not die for hunger and they will not die from external attack. Because the shepherd ensures that they're kept in the power of God. 1 month from tomorrow is the 25th of December. It's a good time to tell people about Bethlehem. Not that they would engage in the idolatry of the world, but that they would see the coming ruling shepherd king. That they're in danger in this world, but that Bethlehem has a place in God's redemptive history, that we would see that David, who was the shepherd, is fulfilled in a greater David, who cares for his sheep more than David cared for his sheep. And we have the blessing of pointing souls to the Savior. May God give us wisdom and discernment and boldness. And may God help us to simply abide. As he stands, may we sit. Let's close in word of prayer. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we humbly again come before thy word, and we thank you again for the vision of Christ in the prophetic scriptures. We thank you for one who stands and feeds his people. We thank you for the blessing that from Christ comes, the finest of the wheat as we study his word. O Lord, nourish our bodies in that spiritual sense. Strengthen our frame, we pray, and protect us from every evil around us. O Lord, fulfill your promise. You are surely reliable. Help us to trust in thee. Bless this word to our souls tonight. Dismiss us with your favor. And may the blessing of God indeed rest and abide upon the people of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.